Each week, as we go through this series on the existence and attributes of God, we're summing up each message in one short sentence. And today it is this: there is only one God. Last week, the summary was God is God. God alone is God. There always has been and always will be only one God. Jesus called him the one true God, our Creator, the God of the Bible. And this is what's called monotheism, belief in only one God. Mono means one, theism means belief in God. We believe that there is only one God. And this one true God calls upon us to acknowledge his existence, believe that he is the only one true God, and to identify him correctly as the one God. This morning we will be looking at a number of Bible verses. I'll be quoting many more, but let me ask you to turn to our first one, Deuteronomy 6:4. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is a summary of everything the Old Testament is telling us. And a religious Jew will know this by heart. The rabbis will know it in Hebrew. And they will testify that this is the most important, the holiest verse in the whole Hebrew Bible. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This has been translated in various ways, such as the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. But however it's translated, it still comes out basically the same. The Lord alone is God, and he is our God. The first word in Hebrew is Shema. And so the Jews have given this the term the Shema, repeated regularly in Jewish synagogues around the world. Sometimes they'll put it on a little coin around their neck or on a bracelet. And there are various ways that this is how Jews say they are Jews. Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus quoted verbatim in Mark chapter 12. And this great affirmation identifies the Lord as the one true God. Lord, there is the holy name of God, Yahweh. Some pronounce it Jehovah. And it says that that God, the covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we know is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he alone is God. Now, this is repeated in various ways in the Bible. For example, in the Ten Commandments, where God starts off by saying, you shall have no other gods before or besides me. Now, that first commandment does not admit the existence of other gods, but rather it forbids the worship of other gods because they are false gods. They are not the true God. Unfortunately, some people miss the import of that first commandment. I have actually read pseudo scholars that say all it is saying is you shall worship at least one God. No, it is not forbidding atheism per se. It is forbidding idolatry, the worshiping of anyone or anything else as God, because there is only one God. All others are false gods. Now, this is, as it were, the Mount Everest of the Bible on monotheism. There is only one God. But there are many, many other mountains in this range, all proclaiming the uniqueness of God. Let me read just a few of the verses for you, and you'll get the impact where some of them are stated by prophets, other ones are quoting where God himself announces that he alone is God. And frequently in these contexts, God demolishes and mocks all other false gods. You find many of these in those middle chapters of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to 48, over and over. Let me give you just a few representative verses. 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. This is referred to in the book of Revelation several times, where God says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God says, I am the first, meaning there is no one before me, and I am the last. There is none after me, and there is no other in between before except me. In Isaiah 43:10, he says, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. So God's eliminating all other possible alternatives. 45 verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And then later in verse 21, there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. I am God and there is no other. And then again, 46:9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He had to keep repeating this to the Jews of that day, because they would begin to wander into polytheism, saying there are many gods, but we like our God best of all. God mocks those other gods and says, some gods, they're chiseled out of stone or molded out of metal or carved out of wood. There are no gods besides me. Now, there are many other places where this is repeated. Deuteronomy 4:35. The Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. 2 Samuel 7:22. How great you are, O Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. That's interesting. He says there is no one like you because there is no one except you. In a later study, we're going to look at the incomparability of God. There is no one comparable to God because there is only one God. 1 Kings 8:59, the Lord is God and there is no other. 2 Kings 19:15, O Lord God of Israel, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. He says he is the God of Israel, but he's also the God of all the nations. Psalm 86:10. You are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. What he is saying to God in worship there is, you show that you alone are God because you alone do what only God can do. And that shows that God alone is God. Now, there are many other ones, and the Apostle Paul kind of sums it all up in five short words in Romans 3:30. There is only one God. Now let me pause and just simply say this. I have read a number of verses to you. Do you get the message? There is only one God. What part of that do you not understand? Now what does this mean, that there is only one God? Well, it means God is unique. And that means one of a kind, one and only one. It's like if you go to an auction and the auctioneer says, now, ladies and gentlemen, our next item for auction is one of a kind. There is nothing like this anywhere else in the world. This is the only one of its kind. And that's what God says. He is solitary. There is just one of him, only one God. He is not one of many others of the same kind. It's not like you say, you know, boy, when they made him, they broke the mold. No, not like that with God. God was never made. There was no mold to be broken. There has always been only one God. He is not one of many of the same kind. God does not belong to a species called gods. Unlike us, we are individuals, but part of a species, humanity. Now, we're all individual in some ways. Look at your fingers. We all have individual fingerprints that are different from everybody else. We have a distinct and individual DNA code. We have a unique personality, background, thoughts, and things like that. But we have so much more in common with all other human beings. We are physical. We have souls. They have souls. We are all part of a species of humanity. We have humanness in common with all other humans. It's not like that with God. He is not part of his species that he shares deity with other gods. He alone has godness, and there are no other gods that share it with him. He is thoroughly one of a kind. Latin word for this is sui generis. One of a kind, one of a generation, that there's nothing else like that. God is thoroughly one of a kind. You could say he has exclusive rights to deity, and he shares them with nobody. The Lord has an absolute, unchallenged monopoly on divinity. He alone is God. This is also to say that God alone has those essential qualities of deity that we looked at last week. God alone is infinite. The universe is not big enough for two infinities. You cannot have two infinities. God alone has the divine nature of omnipotence. There can be only one omnipotent being, because if they were two, what if they got in a tug of war? There's only one omnipotent being, and so on. God alone has godness, or what we looked at last week, that word, the Godhead, or the Godhood of God. God alone has that. Now, it's not like in some unusual cases of animals in which there is only one left of that species. Like hundreds of years ago, down in Australia, there were many dodo birds, and then the people that moved there started killing them off, until there was one poor last little dodo bird left and somebody killed it and then we don't have any more. No, it's not like that, that there's only one God, but once there were many gods, there never have been any other gods. He alone is the only one God. Nor does this mean that he is alone because he is the first of many. You know, there are situations where you might be the first and you feel you're the only one. Like, let's say you go to an auditorium to hear a speaker or to come to church or to see a movie, and you're first one there and you're sitting down, you look around, nobody's there. You say, well, I'm the only one here. No, you're just the first one there. When we say God is the only God, that doesn't mean he's the first, but there'll be other ones to follow. There weren't any before him. There won't be any ones after him. God alone is and always shall be uniquely God. Now just think of the implications of this. Go back in eternity before time began. What does the Bible say? In the beginning, God. Before he created anything or everything, before even the angels, what was there? Only God. God alone. Now, the uniqueness of God stands against several erroneous, dangerous ideas. And God repeatedly states his uniqueness against these errors in the Bible. And they're all lumped together, and you'll see the similarity. What God thunders against when he proclaims his uniqueness is, I am God, there are no other gods, and he abominates all idols, which are man-made gods. And God says, you don't make gods. I made you. Those are idols. And that's what's forbidden in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. Now, the Bible teaches strict monotheism and everywhere condemns polytheism. That means many gods. And this is what you find in the history of many ancient nations. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Greeks, the Romans, and many, many others. And you've heard of the names of some of their so-called gods and goddesses. Zeus, Isis, Hercules, and the list goes on. Some male, some female. But it's not just in the ancient past. One of the largest religions in the world today is polytheistic. Hinduism. Now, depending upon which scholars you read and how well they guess, it's hard to determine how many Hindu gods there are. Most of them say it's in the vicinity of 300 million gods and goddesses. But they vary because they say the number is always changing. Every now and then one of their gods is demoted and becomes a human again. Or he dies or he ceases to exist. Or maybe some Hindu Brahmin becomes so holy he's elevated to become a god or goddess. Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what hundreds of millions of Hindus believe in the world today. But of course, God laughs at all that. Multiplying gods? No, no. Now there's another era that's similar to that, that was popular back then and today. Similar, it's a subsection of polytheism called henotheism. What's that? This is the belief that says there are many gods, but I have one that's my favorite. He's my favorite god. Maybe it's Zeus or one of these other ones. And I don't deny the other ones. I just have my favorite one. Some of you have been in different airports in America, like in Los Angeles, and seen the Hare Krishna people. You know, the shaved heads and the bed sheets and the little bells. That is a cult within Hinduism that says, we recognize all of them, but our favorite Hindu god is Krishna. So they are practicing henotheism. And this is what you found amongst the Canaanites before the Israelites moved in. They recognized many Canaanite gods, but some of them would say Baal is our favorite god, or maybe it's Asherah, the female goddess. But that's henotheism. Now, there are variations of polytheism. There is a fast-growing church in the United States, and it's sending missionaries around the world that come and knock on your door on Saturdays. Mormonism is polytheistic. You say, what? Yes, they believe there are many gods. Let me briefly explain it. They say once upon a time there was no god. And then one man named Elohim became so good he became a god. And then he had a son, Jehovah, also named Jesus, who also became so good he became a god. But Jesus had a brother who also became a god. And that brother was Lucifer, also known as Satan. Do you know the Mormons believe Jesus and Lucifer are brothers that became gods? And then they say many others became so good they became gods. And if we are good Mormons, we too can become a god. Sorry, ladies, Mormons say it's only for men. Women, if they are very good, they become angel wives of these men. And of course, since there are many gods, at one time Mormons believed you can have many wives. Because they say polytheism can produce polygamy. But the one true God abhors all polytheism, even Mormonistic polytheism. And because of that, God commands not only monotheism, but monogamy. One wife, one husband, because there's only one God. Then there's another form of polytheism that even masquerades as being evangelical. And it has various terms for it, but it generally springs out of the extremes of the Word of Faith movement. It's the little God movement. And I want to name some of their promoters because they have said so in print and on television. Kenneth Copeland, Paul Crouch. You've heard these names. Maybe you've seen them on television. They promote the little God theory. Let me quote one of them. Kenneth Copeland said, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens. God has little gods. And they say that's what happens when we become Christians. We become a little God. Just like Jesus. I want to tell you on the authority of God's word, that is not true. That's a lie. It is believing the very first lie Satan told in the Garden of Eden when he came to Adam and Eve and said, eat the forbidden fruit, you will become gods. No man, no woman ever has been, is, or ever shall be a god. The one true God was not the first a man that became a god. God has always been God, and he alone will always be the one true God. Now, those are the more blatant forms of polytheism, but there are more subtle forms. Some years ago, a theologian named Gary North wrote a book called Political Polytheism. And the thesis of this book is, if a culture or a nation says, we need to recognize all religions, North said, religious pluralism is religious polytheism. Because how can you recognize all religions if one says there's one God and one says there's 300 gods? So pluralism implies polytheism. Now, just because we should not persecute other religions, and we shouldn't, that does not mean that they're all equally valid. Because how can you say they're all equally valid if one religion says there's only one God and others say there are many gods? Now, occasionally a new cult comes along and claims that its leader is God. Some of you may remember a false prophet kind of midway through the 20th century that came out of Brooklyn, an African-American that took the name Father Divine and claimed to actually be God in the flesh. The cult didn't get very far. Then in the 1970s, a young guru came over from India named Guru Maharaji, and people said, he is God. And you'd kind of snicker at that and say, oh, come on now. One of the most popular and respected religious leaders in the world claims to be the reincarnation of a previous God, and he is a God in the flesh, the Dalai Lama. And all the members of the New Age movement will flock to hear him. He meets presidents and kings. They think he's a god in the flesh, but he is not. And there are many other cults like this, all false, because these are mere human beings. Now, there is another ancient religion that is still barely holding on in a couple of places in the world that says, well, there are not many gods, there are only two gods. Not one, not many, just two. It's a religion of ancient Persia called Zoroastrianism. And yes, it's still floating around today. And they say there are two gods, although one of them is the god of light and fire. The other one's a god of darkness. And one of them's a little bit stronger. But that would be what's called bitheism, two gods. Unfortunately, some people kind of misunderstand Christianity and say, well, isn't that what you Christians believe? There's God and Jesus. No, there's one God in three persons. We'll look at that in a later lesson. Then someone else came up with a really twisted view of the Bible that said, well, even in the Old Testament, you find the Jews worshiping the Jehovah God, but also this mysterious angel of the Lord. And someone entitled the book Israel's Second God. No, he hadn't been reading his Bible. Go back to the Shema. There is only one God. But then there's another view that some people very subtly believe that there are two gods. They won't explicitly say it, but subtly they believe there's one God, the God of light. Ah, but there's the prince of darkness, Satan. Now, they're not going to be as blatant as the Zoroastrians, but they say these are the two great cosmic forces, just like in Eastern religion, the yin-yang and things like that. And it filters into a pseudo kind of Christianity where people kind of think Satan is the equal opposite of God. In fact, they would kind of imply there are two gods. That also is not true. Satan may be God's opposite, but he certainly is not his equal. He's a finite being. He was created. He doesn't know everything. He makes mistakes. So they're not two gods. Again, there's only one God. By the way, Muslims often think that Christians believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Technically, that's what's called tritheism. But no, we do not believe in three gods. When we look at the Trinity in our next lesson, We will show that the Bible teaches there is one God who eternally exists in three persons or three members of the Trinity. Now, there are miscellaneous ideas and variations of polytheism, such as in the New Age movement, but the point is, God utterly condemns them all, and he thunders from his throne, there is only one God. Now, what does the Bible say about those false gods? It says they're not true gods, but it does say something about them that we need to learn. Psalm 96:5 says, all the gods of the heathen are idols. And one of the Hebrew words for idol means no god or non-god or nothingness. And that's why God mocks them and says, you're going to worship that? That's a non-god. It has no more substance than a puff of air, and you blow it and it'll blow away. Jeremiah 2:11 says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Galatians 4:8 says, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So idols are not gods, however people try to worship them. No. But this leads us to the next question. If there is only one true God, what does God say about the nature and identity of the false gods of other religions that are monotheistic? And what's the most popular one for the last, 1400 years? Islam. Now, the summary of all Islam is this. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so there are some people that go around saying, well, the God of Islam is the God of Christianity. After all, Allah is similar to the Hebrew word Elohim. And after all, there is only one God. Therefore, the God of Christians is the same as the God of the Muslims. So let's all hug and get along and recognize we're just simply two different denominations of one monotheistic religion. I'm going to announce to you something that is extremely politically incorrect, but it is biblically true. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. He is not the one true God. The Muslim God lacks certain basic qualities of the one true God. For example, the God of Islam is not a Trinity. They have nothing even resembling a Trinity. Next, go through the catalog of his attributes. They may say he's omnipotent and omnipresent, but they don't really believe in grace. But the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is filled with grace. Where did Islam come from? Islam is a strange mixture of three religions that were kind of competing for each other in Arabia at that time. There were some Jews promoting Judaism. Then there was a strange offshoot of Christianity that had an heretical view of God. And then there was one tribe of various Arabs that worshipped their favorite god, while recognizing many other gods, but their favorite god was the moon god, who curiously had the name Allah. And so along comes Muhammad, says that Michael the archangel spoke to him and called him, and he became the great prophet. And so he went on the march and says, there is only one God. And so what he did was he amalgamated these different ideas and put it together. But basically it was the moon god of the Arabs. And you ought to know that. What is the symbol of Islam? It's a scimitar. It's a crescent moon. The moon god of Islam is paganism. It's an idol. And Muslims that convert to Christianity through Jesus Christ see this, and they reject Allah as a false god, the moon god. They say, we do not worship Allah. We worship the true God. So former Muslims that are Christians no longer believe there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. They joyfully say, there is only one God and Jesus Christ is his son. Now what about the other popular monotheistic religion? Judaism. Now we're talking about Judaism that does not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. First, it's not exactly the same as the Judaism of the Old Testament. It's distorted it through tradition and things like that. But there's enough similarity that you can say, yes, they are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe the Shema. They don't believe in many gods, and they don't believe in the God of Allah. On the other hand, they do twist some things around. They do not believe in the Trinity any more than the Muslims do. So how do you account for Judaism today? You could say that it's somewhere between the biblical monotheism of the Old and the New Testament and the other religions. It's kind of holding on to one and trying to stay away from the others. It's kind of in a no man's land between the truth and heresy. But just like when a Muslim becomes a Christian and his eyes are open to who the real God is, praise the Lord, when a Jew becomes a Christian, he begins to see the Trinity in his own Hebrew Bible. And the Shema takes on new meaning for him. Let's go again a little bit step further on these gods of the other religions. The Bible teaches that in addition to the one true God, there are other beings that are higher than humans, angels. But angels are not gods. Once or twice they are called gods in the same sense that an Englishman would call a member of the House of Lords a lord. They're not saying he's divine. They're just saying he's an exalted one. In that sense, angels are exalted above us. But the Bible never says that they are gods in the equal sense as the one true God. They are created, they're not eternal, and so forth. Now, this leads us to the heart of how the one true God identifies who and what the pagan gods really are. You see, God sees behind those statues of wood or even the evil ideas in the minds of the idolaters. God sees what's behind that. And this is going to astound you. So I'm going to ask you to look at it with your own eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God says that the gods of the pagan polytheists are not really just idols, that is, not something of divine existence. He says there is something about them behind that. Behind those statues and idolatrous ideas, there is a reality. And he says it is not divine. It is demonic. It is not deity. It is demons, fallen angels. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, where Paul is addressing Corinthians who had been saved out of polytheism and idolatry. And he says, don't go back to that. Verse 20, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Stay away from pagan religions and their ceremonies and all that. Why? Because he says behind those Greek deities that they worship, he says they are living evil demons. So if they would go and burn incense to Zeus, he is saying behind that there is a demon. You call him Zeus or whatever. Don't know what his real name is, but there is a demon behind that. Now this is taught regularly in the Bible. Leviticus 17:7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrifice to demons, not to God. Psalm 106:37. They even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons. Now, this does not mean that non-Christians consciously are worshiping fallen angels. No. Oh, I guess some do, such as the Satanists, but most of them are simply deluded and deceived by the demons. And they think, we're doing service to a God and he is pleased with it. Well, of course the demons are pleased with it. That's why they promote pagan religions, because they laugh and they say, we've got those fools fooled into thinking we're gods. And they've got them in their service. Demons love pagan worship, for that worship goes to them, and that's why they promote it. Now, do you see why the conflict with Islam is not simply over Middle Eastern oil or other economic issues. The force behind Islam is an evil demon named Allah. Stacy, I'd be thrown out of the White House for saying this, but it's true. And the same is true with other non-Christian religions. You could say all non-Christian religions, since they don't worship the one true God, are simply many denominations of Satanism and demon worship. It's exactly what the Bible says. Allah is not the one true God. He is a demon, a devil working together with Satan, and he might even be possibly Satan himself. So what should be our attitude toward pagan religions? The same as God's himself. God's attitude is to mock it and to warn against it. You find that over and over, like those verses I read in Isaiah. You go and look at them in context. God, where he says, I am the true God, he turns around and mocks the Babylonian gods and the Egyptian gods and says, some god, a stump of wood, throw it in the fire and it'll burn and smoke will come out of the chimney. You going to worship that? So God makes fun of them. Now we find an example of this in the Bible. Generally in the same century as Isaiah prophesied, another prophet came along up north called Elijah. You could say he was God's bulldog. He showed up on the scene. He says, what's going on around here? And he found Israel was divided. Many of them wanted to hang on to the one true God, but even more were going into Canaanite polytheism and said, we like Baal and we like Asherah and we like these other ones. And God sent Elijah on a dangerous mission to prove there is only one true God. So Elijah threw down the gauntlet and said, look, what you're doing is nonsensical. He said, if Jehovah God is the one true God, worship him and not the others. But he said, if Baal is the one true God, then don't mess around with Jehovah. Don't mess around with Mr. In-Between. You can't do it both ways, because if there's only one true God, worship him alone. And so he threw down the challenge to him. And he mocked them. So he says, look, we're gonna put it to a test. So he says, get all of your leading prophets and prophetesses, the ones that say that they're in touch with Baal, and if they can do miracles, okay. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, bring all of them. They brought over 400 of them, he said. And I will meet them on top of Mount Carmel, northern Israel. And we're going to put it to a test. We're going to have some altars. One for the God that I worship, and one for your God. And we'll both have sacrifices on it, and we'll call upon our gods. And the God that answers with fire will be the true God, and we'll all go and worship him. They said, okay, we'll do that. He says, you guys go first. And so it said that they put the offerings on top of their altar, and they began to sing and dance and chant. And this went on for hours on end. They worked themselves up into frenzy, and they were cutting themselves and dripping the blood all over the offering. And all of this. And then in the book of Samuel, it says, but there was no answer. Nobody was at home. There was no fire, no thunder, no rain, no nothing. It went on for hours. So they finally gave up. Elijah says, my turn. He goes over and he rebuilds the holy altar of God. He puts 12 stones standing for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, pour water over all this stuff. And then do it again and do it again. Just to show there's no tricks involved. And then he calls out to God, the one true God. And he says, Lord, vindicate yourself. Show that you are the one true God. And he didn't even finish his prayer before fire came from heaven and it consumed the altar and the offering and the water, even the water that was down in the trench around, and it just all exploded with the fire of God. God proved that he is the only true God. And all these pagans over there, they fell on their knees shaking. And what did they say? Listen closely to what they said. They said, the Lord, he is the God. That's what's in the Hebrew. It has an article. The Lord Jehovah, he is the God. He is the one true God. They finally believed in the Shema. Brethren, we need a fire from heaven to prove to people today there is only one true God, and you are fools and idolaters to worship anybody or anything else. We need to learn the lesson of Elijah. Now, how does all this relate to Jesus Christ? In all of our messages, we're bringing in Jesus. lesson by lesson. How does this apply to Jesus? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where God tells us. For whenever we talk about the one true God and all of his attributes, we have to see that they are found in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why is Jesus Christ the only mediator? Calls him here a man. Yes, he's a man. But there are over 100 places in the Bible that also say he is God. He is the God-man. He is the only man that is God. And he's the only time God has become a man. That uniquely qualifies him to be the mediator between God and man because he is both. People miss this. People that say, oh, we like God, we respect him, but Jesus is just a man. They miss it all. They have no right to call themselves Christians until they read the Bible, maybe come to church, and they've heard this. And then the light comes on their mind, and they say, of course, not just there is only one God, but they wake up and say, Jesus Christ is the one true God, and he's man. He's God and man. And some of you remember when the light came on in your mind, you said, of course, he is the God-man. And he calls upon me to believe in him. And when a person becomes a true Christian, he not only believes that there is only one true God, he believes in Jesus Christ, and he is reconciled to God, and he is given the great blessing that is repeated over and over in the Bible. You know, you have the different covenants in the Bible, and they all get back to one great blessing, and it's repeated. You know what it is? God promises. He says, and then I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your one and only God. And when we become Christians, we enter into that covenant. God becomes our God. Not just I believe there is one God, but he is my God, and I belong to him. We have a personal relationship with him. Do you have that personal relationship? You might say, well, I believe in God. That's good. You have to start there, but it doesn't end there. Because there are many people that believe in only one God, maybe even the true God, but they don't know him. They've not been reconciled to him. Do you have that relationship with God as your one true God? Are you like the people in 1 Thessalonians that Paul commended and said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God? Let me give you three brief lessons. Number one, when we share the gospel with people, this is where we have to start. With God. The Bible calls it the gospel of God. It is from God, by God, about God. We don't start with human needs like loneliness or even guilt. We don't even start with Jesus. Look at Acts 17. Paul went into Athens. He didn't immediately tell them about Jesus. He started with God. And so should we. Many years ago, there were three famous preachers in London, and a religious observer wrote a book and mentioned them and said, well, such and such, he preaches love. Well, the second preacher, he preaches Jesus. But then he said, Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches God. That's where we have to start. Tell people about God, who he is, what he is, that there is only one God. Number two. Since there is only one true God, we should not worship anyone else. We should worship the one true God. We joyfully praise the Lord for his being the one true God, and we are glad that there are no other ones. We should celebrate his divine attributes and reverently confess to God, oh Lord, you are the one true God. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we show our belief and our worship to the one true God by loving him in a godly way. Did you notice the verse immediately after the Shema? Right after the Shema, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Jesus said that is the most important commandment of all. How then do we show that we believe there's one true God and we worship Him and we belong to Him? By loving Him with all of our hearts. And when we worship Him and love Him in the way He desires, then we show that He is the one true God. Let us pray. O Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, You alone are God. We celebrate Your uniqueness. We worship You alone. And we abominate and mock and turn loose of all idols, even the idols of our own hearts, so that we would cling to You and worship You and love You with all of our heart, with a love that belongs only to You. You are the one. You are the one true God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.